Let us pray. Dear God, as we come to hear your word this morning, I pray, O Lord, that you'd open our eyes to see. O Lord, you'd open our ears to hear. And Lord, that you'd soften the soil of our hearts to receive your word today. The Christmas story is a familiar one, and it's so easy, O Lord, to just gloss over the details and think that we have heard it before and know it all. O Lord, reveal something new to each one of our hearts today, I pray. Amen. So friends, today's sermon is a case study in the art of biblical storytelling. It really, really is. Bible stories, as you read them, are known for being compact and terse. And by that I mean that they are short in form and they tell a lot very, very quickly. There is, in a sense, a sparing use of words. So when you read Bible stories, read them in the sense that every word counts and small details matter. Also, as you read them, recognize that a lot is being said by what is not being said. So the stories, in a sense, invite you in, but they also invite you in to ask questions. And so this story today is a great example of that craft. And as you listen, I want you to ask yourself the following questions. How do I make sense of what is going on in this story? What is it saying and what is it not saying? And what is it leaving open to more questions? So let us hear the story. It's that very, very famous story of the visit of the Magi, the wise men, to Jesus from Matthew 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." And after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented to him gifts of gold, of frankincense and myrrh. And after having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So remember my instruction. How do you make sense of what's going on? What is it saying and what is it not saying? And what is it leaving open to further questions from us? But before we, or as part of us trying to understand what's going on in the story, we need to pay special attention to the cast of characters presented here. And there are three of them. Obviously the Magi, there's Herod, and then there's the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And we'll look at each one of those in turn. So let's look at the Magi first. Who are the Magi? They are most likely astrologers from the East. They are called Magi because they dealt in divination, that is various forms of magic, to determine the will of the gods. They saw the skies as they were looking up at the heavens. They saw the skies like a writing tablet on which the gods wrote their intentions. So the heavens helped to explain what was happening here on earth. And bright stars, importantly, were believed to represent noteworthy kings or rulers. But we know from the Bible that divination was strictly forbidden for the people of God. Why? Because stars are part of the created order, and stars in and of themselves possess no special divine powers. Instead, God spoke to his people through direct revelation and through prophecy. And you did not need magic to know His will, and you did not need magic to get God to do what you wanted Him to do for you. God did not operate that way. So that's the Magi. Next, King Herod. So who is Herod? We know a lot about him, and he's this interesting figure, and whenever you mention his name, people just kind of think bad. And there's a lot that is bad about King Herod, but I want us to just get a bit of a fuller sense of who he is as a person. Herod the Great was appointed king of Judea by Rome. And as we know, as often happens even today, Rome administered many of the outlying areas through local strongmen or warlords. And we see that happening even today, where governments around the world will work with warlords or strongmen in different parts, particularly in areas where things are really, really troubled and it's difficult for them to get a hold of. They will work through others. So he was one of those. He wasn't necessarily a puppet. Let's not call him a puppet, because he had influence and he certainly had a certain amount of strength and might that he was able to exert. But he was the strong man appointed by Rome. However, Herod was not Jewish. His father was Edomite. What does that mean? His father came from the line of Esau, and his mother is most likely believed to be of Arab roots. His father was wealthy and lived in that area and actually converted to Judaism. How seriously he took it, we don't know, but he converted to Judaism. And he also made himself very, very useful to the Romans and was then appointed as governor of Judea. He passed away, and there was an uprising, and there was a fight for power, and Herod, at that point in time, had been appointed governor of Galilee, another territory, and Herod fled to Rome. And while he was in Rome, he managed to somehow ingratiate himself to Rome, and they then appointed him as king of Judea, and he was given an army to quell the opposition and to stabilize things. So like his father, he also made himself useful to Rome. And Rome saw him as somebody that they could work with, and so they invested him with this power and this authority. But Herod was also no slouch. He was a very capable administrator who undertook many significant building projects, and you can go around parts of the Middle East and you can see them today, these grand building projects that Herod actually undertook. And under him, we are told, the region actually prospered economically, and there was a great measure of stability. So the strong man was able to keep things pretty much well under control. There were the odd uprisings, but he seemed to have been able to have quelled those. So he was a capable ruler in that sense. But Herod never ever felt secure in his position as king of the Jews. And so he did different things to bolster this. He married a Jewish woman from a princely family, and he was hoping that that would increase his cred amongst the people. And he extensively rebuilt the temple also to improve his status and his credibility. But as we know, Herod also had a dark side too. He was paranoid and suspicious, and he ruthlessly eliminated anyone who posed a threat, including his wife, the one that he had married, this Jewish woman. He actually divorced his first wife to marry her, and we are told that he actually loved her pretty deeply, but that love did not go as far as being able to overcome any kind of suspicion. So when he suspected his wife, his Jewish wife, and two of his sons of maybe plotting with others against him, he had them killed. So Herod, we discover, is an interesting character. But lastly, there are the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And who are they? Well, they, in a sense, are the religious elite, the priests and the religious scholars. They were the rulers of the temple and the ones invested with religious and civil authority. Remember, religion and state was not quite as separated. It wasn't separated as it is today. But we know from history that as an institution, the temple hierarchy had become corrupt. Even before Herod had come onto the scene, you could actually bid to the Romans in order to become high priest. Herod himself took it upon himself to appoint high priests that he wanted. And many people saw the priestly class and the temple hierarchy as being thoroughly compromised. In a sense, people would say that they needed booting out from office as much as the Romans needed booting out of the country. So the priesthood, we discover, was caught up in this unholy alliance with the enemy oppressor of money and of power and of privilege. These are the religious elite. And when you read the story, you kind of want to ask at times, is there a whole lot different today where church and temple can be caught up with money, power, and privilege? So as we know this background and as we've heard the story, we discover that it raises a whole lot of questions, and we'll begin to unpack them slowly for the rest of the message. So first, again, regarding the Magi, two big questions. First question is, why did God reveal such big news to them, not the priests and the teachers of the law? Foreigners arrive to tell Israel their Messiah has been born. That is pretty weird, don't you think? You'd expect them to know that their own great king, this future king that they've been looking forward to, that had been prophesied through the ages, was born. You'd expect them to know and them to be told, but somehow these foreigners come to tell Israel its great king has been born. So why did God reveal such big news to them and not the teachers of the law? And secondly, also, we got to ask this question. How did they even hear from God? Remember, these are pagans. Surely God could not have spoken to these godless pagans through such ungodly means. How could this even be so? So the answer to question number one, why did God reveal such big news to the Magi? And I believe, as you've heard me say before, that God was actually bypassing the temple hierarchy. God was bypassing the chiefs and the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Why? Because they were more concerned with holding on to power and with privilege than with leading God's people faithfully according to God's word. And as mentioned, the ordinary folk saw them as corrupt and as totally compromised. And as we read the story, even though we are not told it, we begin to ask these questions and we discover something. It appears that God thinks so too, that they are thoroughly compromised and they are thoroughly corrupt. And so what a damning indictment upon the religious community to be cut out of the loop of such an important announcement like that. But answer to question number two. How could these pagans hear from God? These are godless people. They are blind. They know nothing about God. How could they actually hear from the God of Israel? And here's an important thing for us to remember at all times, friends, is that God can get through to anybody if he so wishes. And they know from their own history that he has done so on many occasions in the past. And I'll mention two. The first one is, you remember the story of great father Abram, the father of the faith. He's leaving Egypt and he's coming back into the promised land or into Canaan. And again, he does a thing that he did in Egypt. He passes Sarah, his wife, off as his sister to save his own skin. And he does so and he allows her to be taken into the harem of the king or the ruler who was there at that particular time, a gentleman by the name of Abimelech. This is a big issue. And what does God do? God actually speaks directly to Abimelech in a dream and tells him, leave Sarah alone. She belongs to Abram. Return her and don't touch her. Actually, if you touch her, you are a dead man. This is the dream that Abimelech has, and Abimelech knows who's speaking to him, and he takes the dream very, very seriously, and he calls Abram and he says, yeah, take your wife. He promptly obeys. He knows who has spoken to him, and he carries out the instruction that God has given him. So we know that God can speak to pagans if he wants to. But there's another mysterious and fascinating story that I believe ties into today's theme. And some of you may know it, but many of you may have heard of it, and some of you may not know of it at all. How many of you have heard of the story of Balaam and his donkey? You know the story of Balaam and his donkey? Okay, it's a weird story. It really, really is a weird story. And I'll take you through it, and you'll see why it's weird. It's the story of Balaam, this prophet, not a prophet of a people of God, this prophet from another land, who is hired by Balak, the king of Moab. So Moab is one of the countries that's just below Israel, and the people of God are, through Moses, they are walking and they're getting ready to go into the promised land, and he's heard of all the mighty deeds that God has done for them and the victories that they've already won, and he is fearful. Balak was petrified of this advancing Israelites, of the advancing Israelites under Moses in the wilderness. And so what does Balak do? Like any good king does, he needs to call on a higher power. So he sends men to hire the most powerful magi or diviner he knows to cast a curse on God's people. Amazingly, God speaks to Balaam, and God tells him, do not go. And so Balaam receives this gentleman, he hears from God, and he says, nope, the Lord has spoken to me, I'm not going. So what does Balak do? Balak sends another more distinguished delegation to him. And this time we are told that God actually tells Balaam to go, but only to do what God instructs him to do. And so off he goes. And en route, as he's going, God places an angel with a sword in his path to kill him. But here's the thing. Balaam cannot see the angel. He's blind to the angel being there. He's proceeding, but here's the weird thing in the story as well. The donkey can see the angel. Now, we know that donkeys, in every culture that you go, are not regarded as the most intelligent of animals. Okay, so you've got this stupid donkey who's able to see this angel with a sword in front of him, but this wise man, Balaam, he's seeing nothing. And so what happens? The donkey swerves away. And Balaam is really upset with his donkey, so he beats the donkey and he forces the donkey to go forward. And they go forward, and guess what? The angel stands in the donkey's way again. And this time the donkey is afraid and he actually swerves, and we're told that as the donkey swerves, he bumps up into a wall on the side and he injures Balaam's leg. And Balaam is really upset with the donkey now, and he gives the donkey a real big thrashing. Donkey must go forward. Donkey sees the angel. Donkey decides the best thing that I can do right now is just sit down. So donkey just collapses under Balaam. Kaboom! Balaam is really, really upset with his donkey at this particular point in time, and he gives the donkey a real big thrashing. I told you it's a funny story. It's a mysterious story. It gets even more mysterious. Guess what happens? The donkey speaks to Balaam. Okay, the donkey actually turns around and says, what have I done to you for you to beat me like this three times? Have I not been your faithful donkey all these years? Am I known to do this kind of thing? And Balaam says to him, well, you silly donkey, you have made a fool of me. Because obviously other people are around and they're wondering, what's going on with this prophet and his donkey? You know, Balaam says this to the donkey, if only I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now. And guess what God does at that particular point in time? God opens Balaam's eyes and Balaam sees, oh my goodness, there is an angel with a sword right in front of me, and if I take a step forward, I am a dead man. And Balaam bows down, we're told, and falls face down on the ground before the angel. All of this, his eyes are now opened, and he sees the great reality of what's going on. Not the end of the story. Finally, they move on, and they get to the land of Moab, and he gets to Balak. And Balak asks him to cast a curse or a spell on his enemies. And he says, okay, I will go and I'll inquire of God and I'll come back. And he comes back, and guess what he does? He pronounces a blessing upon the Israelites. Okay, this beautiful prophetic blessing. And Balak obviously is furious about this and says, what are you doing? I didn't hire you for that. But he says, I can only tell you what God is telling me. And so he pronounces this blessing. And so Balak figures, okay, let's go to another spot and let's do another ritual and maybe things will change. And so he asks him to do the same. He says, okay, I will go away, I'll inquire, and then I'll come back. He goes away and he inquires and he comes back. And guess what he does? Another blessing. Okay, so Balak is thinking to himself, this is totally nuts. This is crazy. But he hasn't given up yet. He's going to try one more time. So he takes him to a different spot. They go through a whole ritual again, and he asks him to cast a spell upon them, a curse on them. And he says, let me go and inquire. And he goes and he inquires. Same thing. He comes back, and out of his mouth comes this blessing upon the people of Israel. Same result, a third blessing. At this particular point in time, Balak is totally frustrated and furious and sends him away without any payment. Basically, this prophet hasn't delivered anything. How great a prophet is this? But we're told some interesting things in the story. We are told that each of these blessings came through some form of divination. Isn't that scary? The Bible actually uses that word, divination. it actually says that God spoke to Balaam through this divination, these occult practices that he was doing. It could have been looking at the stars. It could have been looking at animal entrails, all those kind of things. God spoke to him in that. Very, very weird. But then the story does change. And we are told that after he's pronounced these three blessings and he's about to go, God's spirit at this point in time actually comes on him. And we are now told that he delivers another prophetic blessing before leaving. So Balak has already told him, I'm finished with you, I'm done, you're not getting the payment, go away. And we're told at this particular point in time, not through divination or any other form, but actually by the Spirit of God coming upon him, like the Spirit of God came upon all his prophets of old, the Spirit of God comes upon Balaam and he pronounces this beautiful prophecy in Numbers 24. Read it. And I'll give you an excerpt from it. This is what he says. And this is, I believe, how it ties into the Christmas story. The prophecy of Balaam, and he's speaking of himself, the son of Beor. The prophecy of one whose eyes see clearly. The prophecy of one who hears the words of God. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but he's not near. In other words, he's pointing to the far distant future. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. Interesting, isn't that? He comes from the east. We know that he comes from the east. So he probably also delved in divination and in astrology. And so he understands the importance of a signal in heaven, even if that's totally wrong, within his own worldview, this is a significant sign. And God speaks to him, even though his mind is corrupted through these practices, God actually speaks to him in that, and he beholds a star that will come out of Jacob, a scepter that will rise out of Israel. And I've always wondered, as I've read the Bible, why is this story there? And this story breaks all of those conventions that I mentioned earlier on. Remember I mentioned the Bible stories are compact and terse. They tell stories quickly and they pack a whole lot of detail in to a short space of time. The story of Balaam and his donkey is told extensively. It's one of the longest stories of all in the book of Numbers. In actual fact, three whole chapters are dedicated to the story. So in other words, it's there for a very, very important reason, and we are meant to pay attention to the details. So I asked myself, as I've often thought about this, why is the story given such prominence in the Bible? And just recently, I'll be honest with you, just recently I began to consider this. This story may actually help us understand the Christmas story. And I'll offer you three reasons for that. First one is, God does and can speak to pagans, even in ways that defy his own conventions to get truth across to them. This is a powerful story that demonstrates that. Balaam foresees in the distant future a great ruler will come from Israel and defeat God's enemies. That's the second reason. And importantly, Balaam pictures this ruler as a bright star, a true guiding light to guide God's people. An interesting story, isn't it? And not the place that you thought that you'd go Christmas. I didn't think that I would go there in preparing this particular series. But as I was preparing and I was doing Bible reading, this just suddenly happened to come upon me like, wow, there's actually something in the story here. And we know that the Old Testament does point to Jesus, but my goodness, was I shocked when I read this, like how the story speaks so much into the Christmas story and particularly into this episode of these pagan foreigners coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the birth of Israel's king. But there's Herod. Some other questions that we got to ask. So why was Herod so fearful? And I think this one is pretty obvious. He was not Israel's rightful ruler and king. And so the news of the birth of the Messiah meant, Herod, your time is up. He knew who this child was destined to become. And at the end of the day, isn't this interesting for all political rulers who are illegitimate? They may have an enormous amount of power, and if you are living under them, you look at them and you go, oh my goodness, things will never change. But you actually realize that they know that their power is actually a facade, even though it feels real for the people at the time. And so Herod knows that this facade is about to crack. And Herod is fearful of a little baby that's born somewhere in a small town in Jerusalem. He knows that his time is up, and he knows that his dynasty is about to come to an end. So what does he do? We're told that he sought to kill the baby, make the threat go away. But friends, there's a third group, the priests and the religious leaders. And for me, certainly, this is the most astonishing of all. You would think, wouldn't you, that they, as the priests and the religious leaders, they would be absolutely ecstatic at this news. Finally, the moment that Israel has been waiting for. God is coming to set things right. God is coming to vindicate the righteous. By that, they probably think of themselves as well. God is coming to establish his kingdom for once on earth. And what do? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. They know the answer to the question, where's the Messiah going to be born? They see these foreigners come, and they're perturbed by the fact that these foreigners seem to know this news. They tell Herod from the prophets exactly where the Messiah is going to be born. They see them go on their way, but what do? Absolutely nothing. They don't even bother to go and check for themselves or even send a delegation just to go and verify if there may be some truth here. They simply assume that these pagans know nothing. A lesson for us as a church, even today. We just assume that people outside of the church know nothing. And there's maybe nothing that we can learn from them. So in a sense, they are smugly complacent in their own self-assurance. You can just imagine them thinking to themselves, surely God will let us know, not these pagans. And surely we would be the first to recognize the Messiah when he comes, wouldn't we be? That's the way they're thinking. And now you begin to understand why God chose Bethlehem and not Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is the capital, is the place where all the kings have been born other than David. Why God chose Bethlehem and not Jerusalem for the birthplace of Jesus the Messiah. I know you remember my sermon from a few weeks ago. We tend to read that today and we think, oh, this wonderful thing, God chose Bethlehem. But God chose Bethlehem was an indictment upon the people in Micah's day. What God was saying to the religious leaders then is, my great king and the great ruler that I will send will not come from you lot, but will actually be like King David of old. So now we see why God chooses Bethlehem and not Jerusalem. But the important thing for us to remember even now as the people of God and as the church, friends, is to be reminded of this. And it is a frightening thought that God will bypass the temple or the church if it gets in his way. And it did. And so he did. Bypassed it totally. So friends, this story, this Christmas story of the Magi coming, presents us with a picture of three responses to God. The first response is this: meeting God in an unexpected way. God has a knack of showing up in our lives in surprising ways when we least expect it. Friends, God can meet you in church. God can meet you at home. God can meet you while awake. God can meet you in a dream. It's happened to me once, and I think, Sharon, it's happened to you once, sweetie. Well, you just got an instruction, you had to go do it, made no sense, we did it, and we realized, my goodness, God was actually in this. It's only happened to me once that I can really remember. At work, or in hospital, on a hospital bed, in a bar, or in a brothel, God can meet you, friends, running away from him, or God can meet you, friends, simply ignoring him, pretending as though he doesn't exist. God can meet you anywhere. If God wants to get through to you, God will get through to you. But the key thing is not only that God gets through to you, the key thing is to respond in faith when God suddenly shines his light on you. These astrologers, these magi, they see the light in the heavens. They, according to their system of belief, know that a bright light like that signifies a great king. For some reason or other, they know that that light is not just any great king, but that great light is the King of Israel, the future Messiah, That's His light in the heavens, and they start following that light. So friends, when God shines His light on you, what God is expecting is a faith response, like the Magi following the light to its true destination. And so my question to you this Christmas season is, could God be speaking to you in that way today? How is God's light breaking into your life in an unexpected way? Are you listening? Are you paying attention? Will you follow that light? So that's the first response, meeting God in an unexpected way. Second response is, there's fearful rejection. Sometimes when God pitches up in our lives, we actually do feel threatened. We'll feel threatened because we've managed to build something up like Herod, but we don't want to let go of what we have. And so, like Herod, we will do anything to make God go away. Anything to block out God's voice from speaking into our lives. That could be a response of your hearts, and it is a response of some people's hearts towards God. And so my question to you is, could this be you today? But there's also that third response. There's that smug indifference, like the priests. Nah, I couldn't be bothered anyway, bothered enough to care. Super confident in your own good standing in the community, in society, and before God. And so remember, friends, who these are. These are the priests, the high priest, the priests serving in the temple. These are the religious leaders. They are the people like me. And so it reminds us, friends, that you can have a high position or a very influential position in the church. You can even know your Bible back to front. You can answer any religious question that is posed to you. And you can even perform all the trappings of the faith and look like the real deal. Yet we discover your heart can still be far from God. And this story, in a sense, is a warning as well, that God is not fooled. If you remain in that situation, He may just choose to simply bypass you. And so my question to you this Christmas is, how is your heart before God today? Tough questions. But friends, I've got one more that I want to leave you with, one more thing that I want you to think about. And this applies, all those questions I asked apply to us individually, privately, in our own response to God. And that's right. But God also speaks to us as His people, as His body, as the church. So I have one more thing for us to think about that applies to us collectively as a body of believers. And this is the question. How could God be speaking to us today through unconventional means? Think about that. How could God be speaking to us, His church, today through unconventional means? I'm not going to pretend to answer for God, but can I offer a suggestion that I think may be one of those? Greta Thunberg. Heard of her? We know of Greta, don't we? Here's something that I've always felt, and I've felt this very, very strongly. You know that my background was in the corporate world, but actually I studied environmental science and earth sciences. So that was my background. And I've always felt that the church should be leading the call for environmental protection and for creation care. I've always wondered, how come we are the laggards, that actually society is often ahead of the game than us, and we are the ones who are holding back? That is weird if you think about it, because this is God's good world, the world that He made, the world that He loved, and the world that He made for us so that things could flourish here through our wise stewardship and rule. Yet, what have we done, friends? We have bought into a wrong theology that it's all going to burn up anyway, so it doesn't matter what we do, we don't even have to care. We can rape and pillage the earth, and there's going to be no consequence, because in a sense, it's all to hell and gone anyway. Wrong theology of God's good creation, of God's good world, of what it means for us to be image bearers of God to His world. And so today, friends, we know that creation is groaning under our misrule. We see that, don't we, in so many, many ways. And I think climate change is one of the big red lights going beep, beep, beep to the world, but also to the church. And so, friends, I say this. Greta is not a religious leader. I don't know Greta personally, and I don't even know if she has a faith position at all. But nonetheless, friends, Greta and others like her, like Malala, maybe they are modern-day Balaams speaking truth to the world and to the church from the sidelines. Maybe we should be listening to the fact that God may be speaking through other voices to us, His church. But this thing I do know, that God's truth will get out by whichever means He deems fit, especially when the normal channels are blocked. All of that tucked into this little Christmas story. Don't let people make the Christmas stories out to be these trite, cute things. Friends, they are powerful messages of hope, but they are also powerful messages of warning for God's people and for the world. But they are messages that always speak to a bright future, because out of Jacob, a star will come. A great star that will be the guiding light of the world. So I have one more question that I will end off with, and then we'll pray. Friends, as you are listening to these stories in preparation for Christmas Day in this Advent season, are we listening to the Christmas stories with attentive ears in our own lives and as God's people, His body, the church? Are we listening, people of God? Amen. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, as we consider this wonderful, amazing story, the story of the Magi coming from the east, these pagans, Lord, to whom you have revealed yourself, we remind ourselves, O Lord, of your great promise to Abraham, that through him and through his seed, O Lord, the whole world would be blessed. It was always your intent, Heavenly Father, it was always your promise to reach out to the whole world, and you chose to do so through your people Israel. And so, Heavenly Father, as we look to Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the bright light from heaven that's come into this world. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the light that shows us the way back to God, Bethlehem star guiding us to light and truth. And you are the light of God's love shining brightly into our hearts. And so, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us. You speak to us by your Spirit's voice in our hearts and by the truth of your revealed word, the Scriptures, and most powerfully, Jesus himself. Lord, we remind of the words of the psalmist that tells us that in your light we see light, and in Jesus, Heavenly Father, we see you. Lord Jesus, help us to hear how you are speaking to us today, and give us the courage to remove the things that block your way, that block out your voice of truth in our lives, and help us to respond like the Magi and come to worship you, O Lord, in truth. Lord Jesus, help us to hear your voice speaking to us individually, but Lord, also as the church, your body in the world, we pray. Amen.